It's me again. Maybe for the last time for a little while. Felt very welcome here, and I'm thankful for the weekend that we've had, and appreciate your kindness and attentiveness and just friendliness. Of course, my wife got to experience meeting many of you, but I've just told her each night how it feels like a family. It feels like you lean on each other and pick each other up for church and check in on one another. It just feels very warm and lovely and inviting. So thank you for the time, and I'm thankful to get to study these things with you, and we'll wrap that up today. We're in Ephesians. I would love for you please to have your Bibles open to the book of Ephesians. We've been talking a little bit about the grace, the faith, the life ideology. We'll put that up in a second, and how it's all throughout the scriptures, this idea that the first thing we do is we turn our attention to God, and we become almost overwhelmed by the reality of God's goodness and his offer. But it really begins to change the way you think and feel about who you are, created by God, and how worthy you are, that Christ died for you. And that's called faith. That's where you start to trust him and love him. And then out of that grows this faithfulness of life. And that's where we're going to put our focus for the remainder of this session is, what does that life look like? What are the main central tenets of a faithful life as seen in the scripture? Well, Ephesians is really helpful because it's broken into, of course, six chapters, but really two halves. The first half of the book of Ephesians is grace to faith. It's the goodness of God being reminded to the Ephesians about how great God is. I just want to read a little bit of that with you. I want you to see the grace opening. Most of these letters start the same way. They start with this remembrance of how amazing God is. The book of Romans starts with our unworthiness, but God is great. 1 Peter starts with the great inheritance. Ephesians starts with the great grace of Christ's blood. All these letters, they're going to get out there and live a faithful life. But they always start with, God is good, and you've chosen to trust that. So just a quick look at that, and these verses are in the notes that you have in the back, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. He goes on to talk about this grace that has been freely, verse 6, bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It just lavishes. In fact, it says the grace is just lavished on us. We have so much of God's goodness in our lives. And that was kind of Paul's big prayer. There's two prayers in this letter. The first one's in chapter 1, and one of his big prayers is, I just hope you get that. I just hope you get how great God is and what it means to be in a relationship with him. Look in verse 18. I pray, I'm reading from the New American Standard, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, the great authority of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we were dead. We had no hope. Our trespasses and sins forever would have condemned us. But verse 4, chapter 2, verse, God was so rich in mercy. And that was before you were a Christian. Like before you were a Christian, God was rich in mercy and showed great love by sending his son to die so that you could become a Christian through him. Verses 8, 9, and 10, we know pretty well now. For by grace, that's how this letter opens. You've been saved through faith in that grace, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to take all of that and go out and walk in those good works. So first three chapters talk about that. Chapter 2 talks about how there was this wall separating the Gentiles. That's you and me. And Christ broke down that wall and he gave us the chance to draw near. And then our brother read chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 a minute ago. I'm going to save it for the end of the lesson, but he's just like, I wish you could know. I'm praying, verse 16, that you will know the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm praying, verse 17, that you will know the love of Christ. Now, that brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. A little textual wrap there, but chapter 4, verse 1, he goes, okay, let's go live it. That's this thing. We haven't talked as much about this thing. I mean, we kind of have. I mean, you're always talking about what it looks like in some ways, but we spent a lot of time up here this week. What does that look like? If this is working, how do you know it? If this is fueling your life, what's going on in your life? Well, that's where he goes with chapter 4, verse 1. Just read the first part of that verse. He says this, the first part of that sentence. Therefore, because of the love of Christ, chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore, because of the power of Christ, chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, because of the glory that Christ gets in his church, chapter 3, verse 21, I'm imploring you to go walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's our question. What does that look like? And here's the big reveal. The big reveal is you can read Ephesians, you can read Colossians, you can read Romans, you can read 1 Peter. You go to any letter you want that moves through this, and the answer is always going to be relationships. Not some of the time. It will always be central. Now, do other things matter? Do doctrinal things matter, like things like work and worship of the church and organization? Yeah, they all have a very important part of things. But I want you to note that this letter nor any of these letters spend much time there. They spend a ton of time here. Talking, and here's why I think that is. Structure is important. Following the authority of the worship service is important. But if our relationships and the way we relate to people, if that isn't, I'll use a buzzword, sound, you could forget about the rest. You think this thing is going to do anything if we don't love people the way we're supposed to love them? That's what these letters keep doing over and over and over. But when we realize that this is a memorial of his great love, and it means everything, then it exemplifies itself in love. So here's what we're going to do. I want to show you this in a couple of the different letters, but mainly, overwhelmingly, if there's one thing the New Testament talks to Christians about more than anything else in the universe, it is the way Christians love one another. Now, we want to love everybody, and I want to touch on that a little bit this morning. We want to love everybody. We want to love our neighbors and our enemies and all that. But overwhelmingly, he says, the number one central dominant way that you know that God's grace is in your life is the way you treat Christians. That's it. And it's in the sentence, by the way. And we're not going to look at all these. We might, but I'm going to try not to. We're going to pick and choose a little bit. But I want you to start right here in the sentence. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what do you want me to do, Paul? I'll tell you. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace. He said, look, there's one body, there's one Holy Spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Go act like it. And act like it by treating each other, Christians treating Christians with humility, gentleness, patience. I like this word tolerance. This version says showing tolerance. This literally means putting up with. That's what that word tolerance means in verse 2. Sometimes Christians have to put up with Christians. They've got to tolerate behavior that they think they're strong and they think they're weak or they think they're off. And there's all this process of growth. He said, that's what you're going to do. You're, for the sake of unity, your tolerance and patience level will be off the charts compared to the world. And of course, that's the point that Jesus was making. You guys remember what Jesus said in John 13? I think this is so crucial. In John 13, do you remember what Jesus said about how the world would know who belonged to him? If I asked you right now, how does the world know who the Church of Christ is? How does the world know who you are as his people? You would make a good list, and I would not disagree with anything on your list, but unless John 13, 34, and 35 is at the top of the list, your list is incomplete. Let's take a look at that text together. John chapter 13, if you probably already beat me there, but in John chapter 13, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give you, and of course John goes through this in 1 John over and over again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. A fisherman loves a tax collector, loves a zealot. Like, they had all these different things. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, grace to faith to life, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The number one answer on the board for how people will know the church that belongs to Christ is the supernatural, sometimes counterintuitive, very non-political, otherworldly way that Christians love Christians. I wish I could tell you I'm 45 years old. I wish I could tell you that that's been my experience, that Christians don't act like people in the world. They don't act like political parties. They don't label, they don't gossip, they don't talk about each other. They're incredibly, I wish that, there are people like that. But I don't know if that's the way the world knows us. That's the way the world needs to know us. Jesus said that's how they will know you. Now, do the other, of course, authority and those things matter. We've got to study those things, but they're all built on top of this. This is the foundation. Love God and love your neighbor. In fact, here's an interesting one. You're already in the Gospels. Go check out Matthew 5 for just a minute. Back home, there's one of our elders named Ben Shipley, and he preaches quite a bit when I'm out of town. And he was doing a sermon last year called The Weightier Matters. You know, like all the matters matter, but there are weightier matters. In other words, they got to come first. You got to get those right. And he doesn't really know how to use PowerPoint, but he built like two triangles, just like basic green PowerPoint. They weren't even like, they were like this. But anyway, big triangle, little triangle. So he would put two things in the triangles. Both of them are important, but he would say one of them is the weightier matter. In other words, don't start with the small thing. Start with the big thing and then get to the small thing. Well, he put worship in the small triangle. I don't think I can get away with that. That's something only a shepherd can do. Like, Steve, you can do that. I can't do that. He put worship in the small triangle, and he put relationship with Christians in the big one. Do you even agree with that? I think we sometimes go, whoa, okay. We just got to get worship right. That's the main thing. That's how the world knows who we are. And then the love thing, well, we know that's complicated. Look, it's not complicated. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, and he was kind of using the Jewish imagery, the temple sacrifices. Of course, he's still talking to Jews when he's setting all this up. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, weightier matter, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Is the offering unimportant? No, the offering is important. Worship is important. But worship is no supplement for relationships. Worship is supposed to be built on those relationships. Hey, I love you. We love each other. We're working together. We're working through things. Let's go worship. It's a great thing to do. And so there's this super heavy responsibility for us to continue to work on that and be identified by that. The world would say, well, just make your offering. Get that right. The relationship we can work on later. Jesus said, you're going to be different than the world. And I think we need to continue to work on that. I just want to reference James 2. We know James 2, faith without works is dead. I mean, we started with that a couple of nights ago. This faith doesn't matter unless it's driven in a way where it has real life. But do you remember, first of all, do you remember that James 2 was not written to non-Christians? James 2 is not a baptism text where you're trying to get somebody to be baptized and you take them to James 2. You go, faith without works is dead, so you need to be baptized. Good point, by the way, not James's point. James' point is, you see a brother and sister in need. You see a fellow brother or sister in need, and you say, you know, I'll pray. He doesn't say it exactly this way. He's like, I'll pray for you, and then you just walk by. He says, be well and be filled, but I don't help you be well or be filled. James 2, as much as we in the church love to quote James 2, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Sometimes we miss it. The whole point was, serve your brother. Or stop preaching that sermon. Right, loving your brother and patience and kindness and servitude and involvement is crucial to this. 1 John 4, look at 1 John 4 for just a minute. And we're going to spend more time on this first point and less time on the other two categories because each letter spends more time on loving your brother than anything else, any of the others. In 1 John 4, we're studying 1 John at home. I get 1 John, love God, keep his commandments, love others. But verse 20 says, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Verse 20 is challenging for me. Like the point is, how can you love a God you haven't seen unless you love a brother that you have seen? I'm like, you want me to give you 20 reasons? Like, God is beautiful, but I don't have to see him. He's amazing. Brethren are messy, and it's hard. And what we end up doing, and I know I'm just meddling at this point, but I'm leaving in a minute anyway. The best thing to do is, if I don't like you, is just find a way not to even call you a brother anymore. Just start taking out my sword until I go, okay, now you're not a brother, so now I don't have to care about him as much. Like, is that Jesus? What's Jesus seeing when he's looking at that? He's going, no, you're one body. I know you don't see everything the same way. I know you have different bodies. Just work together. And so in this text, he's saying, look, that's how I know you love me, by the way you love each other. What do we do with our differences? Well, that's where we do a little bit of Romans 14 work. Let's take a look there. You know, Romans chapters 14 and 15 have been utilized a lot over the years among God's people. It's about those who were celebrating some Jewish holidays or those who were eating some meats and some consciences were pricked and some weren't. They had this opinion, and the point in the text was God accepts you both, so you need to accept each other. Okay, that's kind of the point in the text. But we go, well, that doesn't apply to very many things. That's only opinions. I will tell you this, that the opinions of verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, it didn't mean like the Astros are better than the Rangers. Like it wasn't, you don't have to believe that. You don't believe that. It's not just some passing opinion. These were really, really seriously held convictions. The idea of not eating that meat was a huge deal for the person who couldn't eat that meat. Enormous. The person who couldn't celebrate that Passover, it was enormous. These are convictions where God has not addressed those things, and so God unifies you both, you need to unify each other. I would contend that there are lots of issues like that, where God has not explicitly told us what is right or wrong. There's a lot of that, but in the end, we're all kind of growing, and some of us are weaker than others. How do we work through that? Well, look at verses 10 through 12. He said, I got a question for you. Why do you judge your brother? Fellow baptized believer, washed in the same Passover blood, and you're going to pass judgment on your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? Who taught you that? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I think there's a little irony in verse 10, by the way. It sounds like he's saying, why do you judge your brother or regard your brother with contempt? We're all going to stand before, like, your brother's going to stand before God. You're not his judge. That's what it sounds like it's saying, and that may be what it's saying. But when he says, why do you hold your brother in contempt, for we will all stand before the judgment of God, I actually think he's going, you know, you're going to stand before the judgment of God. Do you want to stand before the judgment of God having labeled every brother in Christ that didn't agree with you on everything? Do you want to stand before Christ as having written up somebody or labeled somebody or divided from somebody over something that matters to you? Like, be careful with that. We need to be the kind of people who do not pass judgment. Let us not judge one another anymore, verse 13. Here's a better idea. Let's not put a stumbling block in the way of those who are trying to learn and grow. People are trying to learn and grow. And so you move through the text and you get to like chapter 15, verse 1. What do we do if I know better? I know better than they do. And it's not something explicit in the text, but they don't get it. Like they need to, you know what? You bear the weaknesses of those without strength because it's not about you. You're not just pleasing yourself. Each of you is to please his neighbor for his good. Verse 7, therefore, accept one another. What a great phrase. Accept one another. Well, I don't know what God's going to do on this one issue. Well, I guarantee you God's going to be the one to do it. We're not going to be the one to do it. I've thought about this a lot. I used to think it was a lot harder on people when I was younger. A lot harder on myself now, I think, than I was then too. But and that's changed things. But I used to think, boy, I really don't want to end up in the judgment standing next to a brother going, this is my brother, and Jesus standing opposite him. Because if Jesus isn't with him and I'm with him and I really feared like the wrong association, now that's not what keeps me up at night. What keeps me up at night is me telling a brother, you're not my brother and I reject you. And in the judgment, Jesus is standing right next to him. Because if Jesus is with him and I condemned him, how do you think things are going to work out for me? Not good. We got to be careful and love one another. Now, you know, I've looked around the room already and this is a sizable room and I can get my eyes, yeah. I can say with all, hang on just a minute, move over a little bit, okay. I don't know that we see everything the same. I don't know that we all have the same background or study habits or whatever. Experiences, we certainly don't, but I don't see, and I haven't met you yet back there, but I don't see any adversaries here. I don't see any enemies. I see people who want to worship God together, and that ought to be a tremendous sign of hope for us. Love your Christian family. All of the authority of Scripture matters, but it's all based on this. Let's just look at a couple of things more quickly, because it just broadens out, of course, to also love for your neighbor in the world. I mean, love God, love your neighbor. And that's in Ephesians. Go back with me to Ephesians 5. I think it always starts with brethren. In these passages, it just seems to consistently. But, you know, in Ephesians 5, you also want to love your neighbor. I mean, we know these verses. We don't need to go to Matthew 5. We know that we're lights in the world. In the world, among the people of the world, we're lights and we're trying to draw them to Christ. We also know verses 43 through 46 that we're supposed to love even our enemies. I mean, not just your neighbor, but like a neighbor who hates you. You still love them and want the best for them. Now, this doesn't mean that you pat them on the back and you accept sin. It doesn't mean that with brethren either. It doesn't mean you go, oh, everything's fine, do whatever you want. That's not what it means. I mean, we still have to be lights in the darkness, but our goal is always to draw them, not push them away, or not elevate ourselves above them. Ephesians chapter 5, you know, verse 7 talks about, you know, there are sons of disobedience in the world, verse 7. Don't participate in that. Don't partake in the dark. We're not saying to go out and be like the darkness of the world. Just be light in the world, verse 8. You're supposed to be a light that draws them as children of light. You're trying to do what's pleasing to God, verse 10. Don't participate in the world's deeds of darkness. Expose them. But then we get to verse 13 and 14. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, and your version may be a little different. It may change the interpretation here. But awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, I don't know how you see that, who you think he's talking to, but I want to make a suggestion to you that, because this is all about the world and shining in the world, about what I think is going on in Ephesians 5:14. It's not important that you agree with me here, only that you admit that I'm correct. But look at the text. When he says awake, sleeper, I don't think he's talking to the Christians. I think he's saying this is the Christian as he's a light in the world. I'm trying to help people in the world wake up. I'm trying to help people in the world arise from the dead. I'm trying to help people in the world come to a place where Christ shines on them. And so I've got to go out there and be a light in the world. Jesus was a light in the world. Jesus didn't make enemies. He exposed them. There's a difference. He didn't go around labeling and fighting and picking fights and throwing stuff around. He just came into a room and he illuminated that room. Now, if there were dark hearts, they got exposed because they shunned the light. But he didn't shun them. They shunned the light. Do you understand that? I'll move on if you understand that. Jesus wasn't going around going, oh, there's the world and this. My family and I went to California in December for a week. We traveled to California. And all these people were like, you don't want to go to California. They're just terrible people out there. And the whole place is a mess. And it's going to be the worst. And I was going to California. I was like, I didn't know. I was wearing like body armor. We met a bunch of wonderful people in California. We met a bunch of great Christian people. We met some great non-Christian people. We had some good spiritual conversations. Like, I just went out there to be a Christian family, enjoying the week, seeing who I could find. And I found good Christians and good non-Christians, both of which God placed in my life on purpose. Like, what's your attitude towards the world? I mean, you guys get that, like, if the goal is just to go to heaven, then why are we still here? You know, like, well, what are you still doing here? If it's just about you getting to heaven, let's go. We're still here because God loves the world. And he wants us to influence them. And so you have these great passages. Colossians 3 talks about master-slave relationship and how you honor God through that. Romans chapter 12. We're not going to do 2 Timothy 2. I love it so much, though. We read it about an hour ago about how we flee immorality and we have... No, let's go do it. Go to 2 Timothy 2 again. I'm choosing that over Romans 12. Romans 12 is good because it says, you know, be a peacemaker in all situations. No matter how people treat you, you always try to make for peace. And you try to win them over. But 2 Timothy, I want you to see it one more time. Because this sums it up so well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll skip the vessel part. But in verse 22, he says, look, you need to pursue righteousness and faith. He said, verse 23, don't get caught up in ignorant speculations that don't help anybody. Don't get caught up in fighting and quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Why? Because he's too busy being something else. Being what? Being kind. Kind to who? Everybody. Able to teach anybody. Patient when wronged by anyone. With gentleness correcting whoever's in opposition. Why? Maybe God will grant them repentance. Maybe God will save that soul because I love my neighbor. And I'm always trying to, you guys here for class? Position myself, neighbor, doesn't matter who it is, position myself in a way that I can lift them up. That's the mission, that's the goal. Love your neighbor. And then I just need to add this as I get ready to get in my pickup truck and head home. By the way, everybody in life's either a Christian or not yet a Christian. That's the way you gotta think of it. And most people aren't evil. My wife tells me there are evil people. I'm not yet convinced, but she's probably right. But for the most part, they're just trapped. Speaking of my wife, the third thing is, you know, love my Christian family. I'm gonna love the world. And last but not least, I don't love my family. And the reason I'm pointing that out is the Ephesians letter, these letters point that out. My point to you is I didn't come up with these three things and say, this is what I want to talk about. I got to Ephesians chapter 4 where he said, go out and live your faith. And he said, love your brethren, love the world, people of the world. And Ephesians 5, love your wife. In Colossians, same thing. He goes into that. So as you go back with me to the book of Ephesians, I just want to note something here in Ephesians chapter 5. We're not going to turn this into a marriage class, but there is this text about wives, verse 22, being subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. He gave himself up. See, that's grace to husbands. That's grace to faith to life. Husbands, listen, don't get awkward here, but you are a bride and Christ is your husband. You collectively. Like, gentlemen, we are the bride of Christ and he is this amazing husband. He loves us. He, verse 26, sanctifies us. He cleanses us. He seeks, verse 27, to present us to God without spot or wrinkle. And what your marriage is supposed to be doing, what your marriage, here's what I mean, grace, faith, life. What your marriage is supposed to be doing is it's supposed to be showing your Christian family. It's supposed to be showing your kids. It's supposed to be showing the world what the Christ church relationship is. You're actually showing it to the world. People go, man, I'd love to know more about this whole Christ church relationship. You go, why don't you come over and spend a few days at my house and check out my marriage? How many of you would be willing to do that? To go, I'm going to show you what Christ church looks like. Come on. Now, we're not Christ and we're imperfect. But the point is, this is why this works. Because he is our great husband and we trust in him. We go out and we live in marriage. We live out that model. The same with wives. Wives are subject to the role that their husband holds, to demonstrate, even under imperfect circumstances, what it's like for the church to put her trust in Christ. So we're actually demonstrating all of that. We cannot separate our marriage lives and our home lives from our faithfulness to the Lord. It is a demonstration of that faithfulness. Colossians 3, I think, helps with that. Let's look at these as we wind this down. Colossians chapter 3, when it talks to wives, it also brings the Lord into the picture, and I think that's really powerful. Colossians 3:18, wives be subject to your husbands. Why? Because it's fitting to the Lord. We'll skip husbands in verse 19 because they're generally pretty good. Verse 20, that's a joke. We'll come back to them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Why? Why do I obey my parents? Because you're trying to please the Lord. Grace, faith, life. Because you're trying to please the great sacrifice for your sin. And so you live it out by demonstrating that honor with your parents. That's how those things connect. And then I didn't do husbands here because it doesn't connect it to Christ here, but I need you to go to 1 Peter 1. It certainly does there. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 7. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3:7, as with someone weaker since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, like even if she isn't one, show her honor like a Christian, like that kind of care, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What's he saying? He's saying, this is no good. No good. If this is no good. In fact, I could have done that same thing with all of these points. With brothers and sisters in Christ, unless this is healthy, this ain't healthy. With my marriage, unless that is healthy and it's in some way encompassing Christ's relationship with me, then I don't have a relationship with Christ. Because he said your prayers will be hindered. And so they feed in both directions. I live as a faithful husband because it matters to Christ, and because Christ is a faithful husband, I live as a faithful husband. It feeds both ways like this. It just keeps feeding each other. By the way, while you're there, man, I love 1 Peter 3:8-9. Like, I love it. It says to sum up, 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up all of you. If you go back through Peter, you'll find that he addresses all the stuff we're talking about. He addresses the way Christians treat each other. He addresses the way you treat your political officials. He addresses all this stuff, and then he addresses marriage. And then he says, look, if you want me to sum it up for you, there's six things that'll fix everything. I'm going to give you guys, I know I'm leaving in a second, I'm just going to give you guys a little bonus material. These six things can fix any relationship. If you're sitting there going, man, I just want to go to heaven, but I've got this relationship that needs to be repaired with my kid, with my parents, with my spouse, with a brother or sister in Christ. Well, you're right about that. It needs to be repaired. Big deal. Let me give you the best tips that are available. Six things. He said, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose you might inherit a blessing. That's the best that it gets. This is my counseling for anything. It doesn't matter what it is, because harmonious means let's celebrate what we share in common. Let's talk about what we both believe. And once we've agreed for a while on what we believe, then we can talk about things where we might have some differences. Find common ground. Why do Christians always want to talk about non-common ground? I rarely get an email from a preacher going, boy, I'd love to talk about the 960 things we agree on. That'd be fun. I don't get that email. I heard you say one thing one time. What's wrong with you? I get that email. Where's the harmonious part? Sympathetic means you can put yourself in their shoes and you can hear your own voice through their ears. You can hear and see who you are through their eyes. Brotherly just means that you treat your spouse, you treat your enemy, just like you treat the sweetest sister in the room right now. Who's the sweetest sister in the room right now? Don't point to yourself. Somebody point to her. I'm right here. I think she's pretty sweet. She can't hear me. If you wouldn't say it that way to her, if you wouldn't say it that way to her, and don't say it that way to your spouse. If you wouldn't say it that way to her, is there anything she could say to you today to make you yell at her? Anything? No matter what she said, you'd probably just hug her, wouldn't you? That's what it means to be brotherly. You treat everybody like that, that idea. I got a Mr. Eugene. You're my Mr. Eugene in my church. He's 94, and sometimes he actually gets on to me, but I love him. Be kind. Be humble. We talked about that already. Make the adjustments. And then, you know, people make mistakes, you guys. Christians make mistakes. Husbands and wives make mistakes. People in the world make a lot of mistakes. You make mistakes. Here's the key. It's don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. It's very rarely the first mistake that ruins the day. It's the first response to that mistake. That's the one. That's where you get to turn it into a nothing burger and move on, or you get to turn it into an explosion and burn up everything in the house. Like that's the key. So as we get down to this, that applies to pretty much everything. But in the end here, I see my most personal mission in life. So let's wrap this up. Thank you guys for your attention all day. And I really enjoyed getting to be here. And I just want to kind of wrap it up. We got a little text wrap there, but you can see it. Relationships, that's the walk. That's the central part of the walk. Relationship with Christians among the world and in your family. Now, I know you might not like grace to faith to life, okay? You might be like, I just feel weird about those words and that structure. Maybe you didn't buy it. Well, I'll replace it. You can get rid of this and you can replace it with, you've been loved by God, love God, and love your neighbor. How's that? You can throw out GFL for good if you want, but you have to replace it with, God loves you so much. And he wants you to love him. And there are actions associated with that, just like with faith. And he wants you to get out there and love people in a way that displays it. Just final thoughts here. You guys know, I've been talking to Steve this week. You guys have been studying Revelation. You've been teaching on the seven churches. So I'm not going to surprise you with any final information here. If you'd be okay with me reading Ephesians 3, I'll finish with that. But you guys know what happened to Revelation 2, right? Like they're revisiting the Ephesus church. And they say, man, let's talk about what's great about you guys. You guys fight that false teaching. You guys stand for the truth. You're a sound doctrinal church. And I'm not saying any of that flippantly. That was great. But he said one thing. What'd he say? You have lost your first love. I don't know what that was, but it was certainly emotional and love for God. And you think about like Pentecost when they loved God so much, they were just like giving up everything to be together, just serving each other and just working together. He said, you've lost your first love. I think some churches think that what it said next was, fortunately, that's not that big a deal. Fortunately, it's your soundness on issues that all is all I care about. That's not what he said. He did not say their soundness on issues was a problem. He commended them for their soundness on issues. What he said was, you need to go find that love again, or your lampstand will be. I'm not going out like that. I'm just telling you. I'm not going out as someone who biblically got a whole bunch of things right, who knows how to work commands and examples and inferences like nobody you've ever seen, and I'm going to lose my soul because of some brother that I can't have a heart for. I may go out, the Lord may be like, you ain't coming, but that's not going to be the reason. And I hope that you agree with me that that's important.
Here's the final thought, this prayer, and I appreciate they got read earlier. Let me just finish with this. This is my prayer for you, if you don't mind. When you get a chance, I would love it if you would read this prayer for me and my family and the Lindell work. This is the prayer that Paul had for that church, and as we leave, this is my prayer for you. Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, surpasses it, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It starts with bow my knees, ends with amen. That's a prayer. I hope we can pray that for each other. If you need encouragement, that's what we're here to do. If you're ready to turn your life over to Christ, he's loved you so much, he still loves you, and all he wants is to be with you. He's done all of the heavy lifting and work. The blood's been shed. Now it's just a matter of receiving that by obedience and repentance and baptism. We can help you unite with the power of the blood. Come now as we stand and sing.
Please be standing. We'll have a few more words.
Well, I'm going to be sorry to see Chris go.
Amen.
It's been a wonderful meeting and some wonderful messages we've received here. So let's keep him in our prayers as he travels and as he pursues his ministry. It's been a pleasure for me to get to spend time with him and visit with him. I don't know about you guys, but we really appreciate it, Chris, and may God bless all that you do and all that you touch and teach. And one side note, if you want to hear some more from him, you can get on YouTube and hear some more from him there at Lindell Church Christ. It's a website. So I would encourage you to do that as time goes on. He's got some wonderful lessons. He really does.